one man or one woman or one young person of faith, willing to step out in faith, willing to trust God, willing to be obedient to God, willing to be sensitive to God's Word, can make a huge difference in the lives of those around them. Let me say that again, because that is essential to Acts chapter 27. One man, one woman, one young person of faith, willing to step out in faith, willing to trust God, willing to be obedient to God, willing to be sensitive to God's Word, can make a huge difference, even a saving difference, in the lives of the people around them, particularly as we and they go through the storms of life. Acts chapter 27 is going to describe a literal storm. A literal storm that Paul and 275 others with him endured on Paul's journey from Caesarea to Rome. Remember, Paul has been in prison in Caesarea for how many years now? Don't be afraid. How many years? 2 years. He's in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. He has appealed to Caesar, despite the fact that he's been declared not guilty several times. He has appealed to Caesar, therefore to Caesar he must go. On the journey, by the way, we have a map. You probably have one in your Bible that shows that journey. We will talk about part of that journey today and next week. And then when we get into chapter 28, the conclusion of that journey to Rome. But Paul encounters a literal storm. A literal, real storm in which his actions as a man who is committed to the Word of God and a man who is committed to faith in God and a man who is committed to sharing God with those around him, through Paul, 275 other souls are saved from the storm. On board that ship were three believers. We know Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke, and 273 others made up of sailors, prisoners, soldiers, and other patrons of the ship. Warren Wiersbe has said, Dr. Luke was certainly not writing an allegory, but he did use this exciting event to show how one man's faith can make a big difference for him and others in the storms of life. What an encouragement to our own faith. We may not encounter a literal physical storm as Paul did. We may not be called into that kind of a situation, but we may be called into other situations, other kinds of storms, either literal or figuratively in our lives. And we're going to learn something about what storms do in today's passage. Make some application as we complete our message this morning. Next week we'll look at how Paul ministered to those around him in the midst of a storm. I want you to think about this next statement. And really mull it over. And think about what it means to your life and my life. We are on the voyage of life as much for the people around us as for ourselves. Let me say that again. We are on the voyage of life as much for the people around us as for ourselves. I fear that a lot of times in our walk with God, in our spiritual life, we are so turned inward. We think of our spiritual life as an individual thing. We think of our spiritual walk as something that is ours. And we forget that we are on the voyage of life as much for the people around us, particularly the non-Christians around us. We are as much in this walk of life, as much on this voyage of life for the people around us as we are for ourselves. Why? Because, you see, we can give the people around us, particularly the non-Christians around us, some perspective. We know the whole story. We know how things end. We know the provision God has made for us. unbelievers around us don't have that perspective. They don't understand the true perspective. They don't understand the reality. I want you to think about this for a second. There are a lot of people around us, and just think about current events. Just think about what's going on in our world. They don't know what to think of terrorism and what's happening in Iraq and Afghanistan and New York and Washington and Spain and now London. What's going to happen? Where is all this heading? Are we going to survive? Well, if you know the Word of God, you know how the story ends. You know that history is moving to a conclusion. It's moving to a point. We're in this voyage of life as much for the people around us as for ourselves. We can give them perspective they can't get anywhere else. We can give them perspective and understanding about what's happening in the world. We can give them perspective and understanding about what's happening in their own lives. Why? Because we have the Word of God. We can witness to them by both our words and our lives. I tell you what I like about Acts chapter 27. You know, we studied Acts chapter 26 last week, and in that, Paul gives another of his defenses. Actually, it was a testimony. He was sharing his faith. He talked about what he was like before he came to faith in Jesus Christ, how he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and what his life was like and his goals were like and his priorities were after coming to faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, we've talked about several weeks ago, it's a great pattern for our testimonies as well. What we're like before, how we came to faith, how faith changed us. But it's interesting. In chapter 26, Paul's testimony was verbal. In chapter 26, Paul's testimony was verbal. He had a group before him, an august group before him, to whom he could share his faith, with whom he could share his faith. But you know what? In Acts chapter 27, he is on board a ship that's doing this, and up and down on the waves and taking on water. And they don't know what's going to happen. And he is just as effectively witnessing on that ship without words. And then by just a few words. Giving perspective to those around him. Speaking for God to those around him. Speaking the Word of God to those around him. And because of that, 276 lives are saved, 273 of which are probably non-Christians, some of whom are prisoners on their way to meet the gladiators in Rome for the benefit of the entertainment of Romans. That's chapter 27, and that's why I love it. Because, you see, Paul witnessed by words in 26, but he witnesses by a few words, but mostly his actions in 27. That's a great passage of Scripture. In fact, it's one of the greatest passages of Scripture concerning that we have from antiquity concerning sea travel and a shipwreck. It's one of the greatest stories from antiquity. It was a common theme in antiquity to have the sea voyage and the shipwreck, and sea is often seen as a place of danger and death. Well, this is one. Acts chapter 27 is one of the greatest accounts, historical accounts from antiquity of a sea voyage and shipwreck. In fact, it is such a great account that an expert seaman by the name of James Smith studied the voyage of Acts chapter 27 extensively. He studied it from every angle. He studied it from the oceans, from the winds, from the geography, from just the descriptions that Luke gives of what the sailors did on the ship. And all of the occurrences. And he concluded that this was an accurate account. An extremely accurate account of what would have happened. He wrote a book called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. Still available, no, not in print. Still available in libraries. The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. Verifying all of the accounts, and I mean all of the details and the accuracy of what Luke wrote. Let's look at this. You have an outline before you. We're going to see in verses 1 to 20 how in peril these 276 souls are. Now, by the way, let me just stop there for a second. Who is the one person that shouldn't have to worry about dying on this ship? Who? Why? How does he know he's going to Rome? God promised him back in chapter 23, I think it's verse 11, God promised Paul, he strengthened Paul. It was a time of when Paul didn't feel strengthened, and God promised Paul, you're going to Rome and you're going to testify before Caesar. Of all 276 people on this boat, Paul is the one above all who knows. If he remembers, because a lot of times we have promises from God that we forget, don't we? If he remembers, he's the one person on board that doesn't have to worry about dying because he's got to get to Rome because God made a promise and God's word never fails. It didn't then, it doesn't now. Well, let's look at how all this comes about. Let's look at, you see the peril, verses 1 to 20. Next week we'll get into how Paul encouraged them in verses 21 to 22. 6, and then we'll see how God delivered them in verses 27 to 44, but that'll be next week. Let's look at the peril. Chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. Paul had appealed to Caesar. He had to go to Rome, even though all around him said he's not guilty. Even though Agrippa and Festus said he could be released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, but he did appeal to Caesar. To Rome he would go. When it was decided we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners. Now, I want you to note, Paul wasn't the only prisoner on board this ship. In Greek, however, the phrase other prisoners, the word translated other is the word heteros. Now, we get heterosexual. That's heteros, other, another kind. In Greek, there are two words for other. One's allos, which sometimes means another of the same kind. And there is heteros, which sometimes means another of a different kind. Well, the word used here is heteros. Again, it's possible that it doesn't mean anything. It was just used stylistically by Luke. And then again, it may mean that the other prisoners on board this ship were a different kind of prisoner from Paul. What kind of prisoner was Paul? Well, first of all, he's what kind of citizen? He's a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were given some leeway. In fact, they were allowed to have slaves accompany them. Even though where they were considered prisoners, they were allowed to have slaves. And we're going to have more to say about that in just a moment. If in fact, Luke used heteros to mean prisoners of another kind, then these other prisoners were of a different level than Paul. That's why we believe that many of these other prisoners had already been condemned to death and were just simply on their way to Rome for the Colosseum. What an opportune meeting for them, wasn't it? Those who are going to their deaths intersecting with the Apostle Paul, who knew how to tell people going to their deaths how to have life. Now, by the way, you and I need to realize that everyone we meet are going to their deaths. Doesn't matter who it is. Everyone we meet are going to their deaths. Why? Because everyone dies. The only generation that won't die is the generation of the church alive when Jesus Christ comes back in the air and the rapture occurs. That generation of believers will be raptured to Christ without ever going through the death experience. But every person dies. So you know what? It's not just those who are condemned to death. It's not just those who are prisoners. It's not just those who are on the way to the Colosseum. It is every person you know and I know are on their way to death. And they are spending, and sometimes we do, most of their lives trying to avoid that very topic. They're doing all they can to pretend it won't ever visit their door. And sometimes they're doing all they can to not make provision before God. What foolishness. What foolishness. Apart from God's word, The one thing we know in life is we're going to die. And the people we know are going to die. Different times, in different ways, in different places, but that's what's going to happen. You see, we can tell them that that's not a reason to stick your head in the sand and pretend it's not going to happen. And knowing that we're going to die is not a reason to live in despair. Oh, woe is me. Life means nothing. We can tell them, because we're on this voyage of life with them, we can tell them about the God who did something about death. All right, Paul. Okay, Paul is a prisoner. There are other prisoners. By the way, notice in verse 1 of chapter 27, when it was decided that we would sail, who is the we there? Who do you think it is? Don't be afraid. Come on, step out there. Somebody be brave. Remember we said there were we passages in the book of Acts? That's a hint. Hint, 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 hint. And when we get to the we passages, who's usually the we? Luke, the writer. Thank you. Thank you. All right, Luke's on board this ship. We'll see in a moment. The only other believer we know about for sure is Aristarchus, the Thessalonican. Two believers. It's interesting. There's a lot of theory about how Paul and Aristarchus got to go on the journey. Some believe that Luke may have signed on as the ship's doctor. That's possible. Luke was a physician, and he may have signed on as the ship's doctor so he could be close to Paul and minister to Paul. Others believe that because Roman citizens, even as prisoners, were allowed leeway and were allowed to bring slaves with them, that perhaps Luke came as Paul's personal physician or took the place of a slave so he could be with Paul and minister to Paul, as may have happened with Aristarchus. It's interesting, in Colossians, I think it's chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul is writing and he mentions Aristarchus. By the way, the book of Colossians was a prison epistle. Paul wrote it while in Rome in prison. And he mentions Aristarchus and he calls him my fellow prisoner. It's possible that at some point that Aristarchus became a literal prisoner alongside of Paul. But it may be very, very easily that Luke and Aristarchus came on this voyage as Paul's slaves, which meant they wouldn't just be pretending to be slaves, they would have to be slaves to be there with Paul. Is that love? What kind of love is that for another believer, for a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, that you would actually become a slave? Remember what Jesus said to James and John and the others when James and John wanted the seats of importance next to him in the kingdom? Said the greatest among you must be what? Servants. Servants. If Luke and Aristarchus took the place of Paul's servants, they were only doing what we're supposed to do as believers. Servants to each other. Well, we hear about Julius here, a centurion named Julius who belonged to the imperial regiment. It's uncertain what this means, but imperial meant revered. It was an honorary title given to some troops, so these may have been some elite troops. But Julius, we're going to find in this passage, is favorably disposed to Paul. Several points in this passage, up to and including saving Paul's life, Julius is favorably disposed to Paul. That just interests me so much. Paul is a prisoner on board this ship. There are 276 souls on this boat. And Paul's a prisoner. Now, the descriptions of Paul that we have outside the Bible, we don't have a description in the Bible, but descriptions of Paul outside the Bible tell us that he was not a man of stature, at least not physical stature. They tell us that he was kind of hunched over and small, kind of a dumpy looking kind of guy. I like that. They say that he was not handsome. In fact, he's kind of plain and ugly looking. So you get the picture? This is not the guy shoulders back, standing up straight, that commands attention the minute he walks into a room. Now, Paul commanded attention the minute he walked into the room, but it wasn't because of his physical stature. It's because of his heart stature, his character. And he so impresses Julius that we're going to see in just a moment, he allows Paul to visit some believers in Sidon. He saves Paul's life later on in the passage. Well, verse 2, we boarded a ship from Adramedium. Now that was south and west of east of Troas. Troas was right across from Macedonia, which would be Eastern Europe. And no doubt this ship was in Caesarea on its way back to Adramedium. And what these ships would do, they were called coasters. And what they would do is they would ride along the coast and put in it a lot of the ports along the coast. And so they were called coasters. No doubt this ship was a coaster, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius, here we see it, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Now, some interesting things here. Sidon, by the way, the church would have been established at Sidon. The believers there, unbelievers, would have been reached with the gospel, become believers at Sidon, that followed the persecution that followed Stephen's martyrdom. Acts chapter 11 talks about how churches, unbelievers were reached in the area of Phoenicia. Sidon would have been in that area. And so these were believers who came to faith, no doubt formed churches as a result of the martyrdom of Stephen. But it's interesting, it says, in kindness to Paul, Julius allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. But literally in Greek, it doesn't say his friends. In Greek, it's literally the friends. Julius allowed him to go to the friends. Now that little the makes a big difference, whether it's the friends or his friends. Because what it tells us is it's possible that they didn't know Paul and he didn't have personal friends at Sidon, but wherever there was a church, wherever there was believers, Paul had what? Friends. And Julius allowed him to go see the friends. That's true for us too. No matter where we go, if there's another believer there, we don't have to know them personally. They don't have to be a personal friend. They are a friend. They are the friend because they're believers in Jesus Christ. And we are brothers and sisters with them. You folks in the Air Force know that, don't you? When you go to a new place, you have two groups that you immediately integrate into. Your co-workers in the Air Force and their families. And what? A church. A church home. Why? Because the friends are there. The friends are there. The relationships that are closer than blood. The friend that sticks, as the proverb says, closer than a brother. Verse 4, from there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. See, they would rather have sailed to the south of Cyprus and gone directly toward Asia Minor, but the westerly winds were prevailing. That is, the winds were westerly blowing toward them, which meant that they couldn't make any progress that way, so they went to the east of Cyprus and to the north of Cyprus and hugged the coast. So that they could find some relief from the wind. From there we put out to sea again and passed the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Now what's happening here, this ship from Alexandria is in Egypt. And it's not marked on this map here, but if you see where the Nile is to the west a little bit of the Nile, is the city of Alexandria. Now, Egypt was considered the breadbasket of Rome. Egypt was considered the breadbasket of Rome. Egypt supplied food for Rome. They supplied grain from which the food was made. Corn and wheat came from Egypt regularly to Rome. And in that day, you didn't have passenger liners and cargo ships. In that day, the cargo ship was a passenger liner. And so what they would do is, these ships from Alexandria, no doubt a grain ship, because later on we're going to find out that they tossed their grain overboard to lighten the ship. No doubt a grain ship. It is on its way to Italy, to Rome. And so Julius, knowing this, would book passage. And by the way, these ships were quasi-government ships because grain was so important to Rome. And so it was a government operation, so to speak. Even though they were privately owned, they were really government ships. And so therefore, they go on board this ship. Julius books passage. And again, on board the ship would be the sailors, the cargo, Paul and his two companions, the other prisoners, Julius and the soldiers, and other paid patrons who were sailing on the ship. We're told later in the passage, 276 in all. Well, they aboard this Alexandrian grain ship, verse 7, we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete. They wanted to go north of Crete. They had to go east and south of Crete. Opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Right? The winds were preventing them. They're having great difficulty traveling. And they finally reach a port on the south coast of Crete, and there they find a city called Fair Havens. Now, it's interesting, there is also on the island of Crete, there are believers there. There's a church there. How do we know that? Anybody tell me, you Bible students, you're all Bible students. So how do we know that on the island of Crete there are believers and there's a church or churches? Possibly Paul's journey. We don't really know for sure when the church was begun, but Paul sent one of his emissaries to Crete. Anybody want to take a guess at which emissary that was? He wrote a book. It is a pastoral epistle. There are only three pastoral epistles. Two of them are to Timothy, and one is to Titus. Titus. That's too many hints, folks. Okay. One of them is Titus. Paul sent Titus to Crete to appoint elders there. All, at Fair Haven, they have a meeting. They have to decide what to do. Verse 9, much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. Now, the fast is a reference to the Day of Atonement, which happened in late September or early October. If we are correct that this is the year 59 AD, the Day of Atonement would have been on October 5th. Now, why is that important? Well, from September 14th to November 10th, sailing was very hazardous. The weather was unsettled from September 14th to November 10th. By November 11th, sea traffic ceased. By November 11th, sea traffic ceased due to the weather conditions and didn't start up again till next February or March. So that's why this is important. They're already well past September 14th when sea travel was hazardous, and now they have to decide what to do. Do we stay in Fair Haven and winter there? Or do we try to reach another port? Verse 9, so Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Now isn't this interesting? Paul, the prisoner, is giving input. He's been called into the meeting about what to do. Now, one of the reasons is maybe because Paul was a seasoned sea traveler. He's traveled many times by sea, and in fact, now I don't know if this he would put this on his resume or not to be on this panel of decision makers, But 2 Corinthians 11 tells us that by the time of Acts 27, Paul's been shipwrecked three times. He knew a little bit about shipwrecks. And so he warns them. Now, there's no sense here that it's a prophetic warning. There's no sense that God came to them and said, tell these people don't go. Paul's just using his good sense, his experience, and he says, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous, bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Now, the owner of the ship may have been thinking, I have been instructed to take this grain to Rome. What's going to happen to that grain between October and February or March? May have been a little commercial thinking here. You know what I mean? And the centurion Julius sides with them. Verse 12, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the decision is, do we winter here? Well, Fair Haven was a fair enough harbor, but it didn't. Ultimately, in wintertime, it didn't give full protection from winter weather. And secondly, it was kind of a tiny place, and you get the sense that maybe the sailors didn't want to spend 5 months there. Not the kind of place they wanted to be. Well, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter, and the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor and creek facing both southwest and northwest. In other words, it had protection. It had protection. And guess what? It's only 40 miles away. We might make that same decision. 40 miles, nothing. We can make 40 miles. Well, verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. The decision was made, right or wrong, we're going to go on. And all of a sudden, a gentle south breeze comes up. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Now it's only 40 miles, but look at verse 14. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the northeaster swept down from the island. Now the northeaster, it's an interesting word. It's a hybrid word. It's a combination of a Greek word and a Latin word. It's called a euroquillo. That's what the sailors called it, a euroquillo. Euro from euros, Greek euros, meaning east wind, and aquilo from aquilo, which is Latin for north wind. It was a northeasterner or a northeaster. A wind of hurricane force, so this was quite a storm, came up and swept down from the island. By the way, the mountains on the island of Crete can raise to 7,000 feet, and they can produce some mighty storms. Because of that, the ship, verse 15, was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. Now, do you notice the we again here? By this point, things are so bad that the sailors are accepting help from the passengers. And you see, what they normally did in that day was they would tow the lifeboat along behind the ship. But by now, it's taking on so much water, the storm is so bad that to secure the lifeboat and not lose it, have it been sink, they had to take it up into the ship. And so they were hardly able, it says, to make the lifeboat secure. But they did. Verse 17, when the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. They were trying to keep it from the timbers of the ship from tearing apart in the storm. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis. Now, the sandbars of Sirtis were off the coast of Africa, and they were right around Libya. And they were afraid that the ship was going to be driven by the wind into those sandbars, and it would be broken up. And so, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. That would hopefully keep it from being driven in that direction. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And you know, when I read this description, I think of all the times, and you know, right now we have Hurricane Emily out in the I don't know if it's in the Gulf yet, but it's headed toward the Gulf. And, you know, we see all these pictures. In fact, I'm imagining, you know, if this was today, the Weather Channel would have a correspondent on the ship giving live reports. And, you know, holding on to the mast and his wind's blowing and his, that's what you'd see. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. In other words, they started to throw the grain. They didn't throw all of it, and some cargo on, not just the cargo in the hold, but some cargo above. They got rid of that. They were lightening the ship. They had some grain, because later on we're going to see that though they hadn't eaten for quite a while, they did finally eat, and then they threw other grain overboard. But they got rid of cargo. On the third day, verse 19, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. All of the spare equipment, that which they did not absolutely need to sail the ship, went overboard. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Why is it important that they could not see sun or stars? That's how they navigated in that day, was by the stars, by the sun. They did not have compasses, and they did not navigate another way. They had to be able to see the stars and the sun to navigate. And so they had no way of knowing where they were. They had no way of knowing where they were headed. And finally, they gave up hope of being saved. That is, they said, that's it, we're dead. Now, the we there in that verse, in verse 20, we don't know who that includes. We don't know if that includes Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, or if it includes the general feeling of the 276 on board. We're just not sure. We do know, and we won't get to this till next week, but in verses 21 to 26, Paul is encouraged by an angel from the Lord who reminds him, by the way, Paul, you're going to Rome. Remember what I told you? And then Paul encourages the others by the word of God. But we're going to see that next week. Right now, we're going to stop here. I just want to make a little application before we go on, and that is, how can we benefit from the storms of life, or what are the benefits of the storms of life to us? How can we benefit? What are the benefits to us of the storms of life? You may be going through a storm right now. Not a literal storm, maybe a figurative storm, but you may be going through a storm right now. What are the benefits? Are there benefits to our lives of storms? Let me give you six things really quickly. Don't always look for some disobedience when you find yourself in the storm. You know, that's the first thing we do. We find ourselves in a storm and we ask, what did I do wrong? Was Paul disobedient? Was he? No. Paul wasn't disobedient at all. Paul was in the will of God. Paul was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He wasn't disobedient. He wound up in the storm not out of disobedience, but out of what? Obedience. That may happen to you. It may happen to me. We wind up in the storm not because of disobedience. Now, Jonah's another story. Jonah, you know, wound up in the drink because he was disobedient. God said, I want you to go east to Nineveh. That's Babylon. I want you to go east to Nineveh, and I want you to reach those people with the gospel. By the way, they still need to be reached with the gospel. And Jonah said, I don't like that idea. I hate those people. I don't want to see them saved. I don't want to be in heaven with them. So he booked passage on a ship going to Spain. As far away as he could get from Nineveh. Nineveh's that way, he's gone that way. Now, he was disobedient. That wound him up in this. That got him in the storm. But storms don't always come because of some disobedience. Paul wasn't disobedient, nor was he out of the will of God. I like what this writer said. Christ does not immunize Christians from problems that others in the world also face. Sometimes he miraculously delivers Christians from such situations, while at other times he gives Christians courage to endure natural and other disasters. Second application, storms bring out what's inside of us. It reveals what we're made of. That's what a crisis does. It reveals our true character. Paul's character is abundantly revealed in this crisis, and we're going to see it next week. It reveals our character. It reveals our character personally, but it reveals our character publicly, especially when it's a public situation such as this, where 276 people are involved. Do we walk by faith with courage and confidence? Do we walk with character? Or does the storm in our lives bring out something else? How do we face the crisis personally? How do we face the crisis publicly? We say we trust God when the seas are calm. And it's easy for the words to roll off our tongue. But it's when the waters are not calm that what we really are and what we really mean are revealed. Number three. In spite of storms, God is still in control and still furthering His purposes. In spite of storms, God's still in control and still furthering His purposes. Number four, storms cannot separate us from the presence of God. Storms cannot separate us from the presence of God, whether they're physical storms or whether they are figurative storms. In fact, I think that it's in the storms that we more clearly see the presence, power, and protection of God. Because the other times we take it for granted. But when the storm comes, we see clearly the presence and power and protection. Read the book of Job sometime. Number five. Storms open the door to serve others, particularly non-believers. Storms open the door to serve others, particularly when we come upon a person who in their lives they are going through a storm. Or perhaps it's a public situation. Storms gives us an opportunity to serve others. We're not just here for ourselves. We're not just here. I mean, it's great to be in the family of God, and we're going to have a fellowship lunch in just a few minutes, and we're going to enjoy some of the best fried chicken in town, and we're going to fellowship and talk with one another, and you know I love to eat. And it's great to be with believers, and it's great to talk to those of like precious faith, and it's great. But we're not here just for that. And storms are an opportunity to serve others. And last, and this goes along with it, number six, storms open the door to witness. In fact, don't be surprised if somebody that you've prayed for quite some time to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, don't be surprised if they wind up in a storm. And that's how God's going to draw them to Himself. Next week we'll look at how Paul ministered in a storm. Four things he did that I think are instructive to us. We'll see those next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. Help us to remember that we exert such a lot of influence upon those around us, particularly non-Christians, particularly when we or they or both of us are going through storms. And help us to be the man, the woman, the young person, so committed to You and to Your Word that we stand up for You and witness by both our actions and our words, that they might come to know Your Son as Savior, and that we might come to know You in an even greater way than we have before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.